Well, I want to ask you to keep your Bible open to 1 Kings chapter 8 as we continue our sermon series through the book of 1 Kings. I want to begin in a slightly different way than I normally do, however, because I realize that this is the week leading up to Thanksgiving, and maybe I can note at least a couple of things that I'm grateful for these days, if you would give me a moment to do so. Number one, I'm giving thanks this week for the gift of young adults and college students, and particularly my favorite college student who just came home recently. Friday, we had a wonderful celebration here in this building, a Friendsgiving that you were invited to if you were here last week. We had a Friendsgiving celebration, and we were giving thanks for things, and I left directly from there to go to the airport to pick up my daughter who was coming home from college, and while I was there, I had the fun surprise of running into a few other friends who happened to be there at the exact same time as well, which left my heart overflowing with gratitude for the gift of young adults, college students, young people that I know who are worth celebrating, who are worth giving thanks to God that he's placed them in our lives. That's one thing I'm thanking God for this week. Another thing I'm thanking God for this week is the astonishing outpouring of generosity that we have already seen in this church family as we've talked about this building together project that we're moving toward. Last Sunday, we had a congregational meeting to approve a project to renovate this building a little bit. The vote passed overwhelmingly, but we said at that point, and we've said throughout the summer as we've talked about this, even if we approve these plans, really, we can't do it unless we're able to gather the funds together to do the project. And so as we started this project, we set out an initial goal to say, what if we can raise together about $150,000 before the end of the year? And I always say, like, that sounds like a lot of money to me because I don't have that sitting in my bank account. But what if by God's grace together we're able to gather $150,000 by the end of the year so that we can start moving forward with that project and then continue through pledges and further gifts to cover the rest of the costs for this project? And last Sunday we approved this plan. And I was stunned this week, overwhelmed with gratitude to God for his faithfulness working through y'all and through others to bring together funds so quickly. We set an initial goal of 150 by the end of December, and I don't have the official number today because I'm not great at the number stuff, But talking with Matt Moe, we were aware on Thursday already that 115 of that 150 had already come in. And that to me was stunning. And astonishing, yeah, I mean, thank God for what he's doing, right? Thank God. Now, some of you are thinking, that means I don't have to give anymore. Wait. That's that 150 goal may have been not set high enough for now to December, but there's more we need to gather in order to complete this project. So perhaps for some of us, that's simply an invitation to join me in saying, God, thank you for providing beyond what I even expected. And maybe for some of you, this is a small nudge to say, you can go to the website at RedeemerAurora.com and you can scroll down one level on that homepage and you can find a way to give now or to pledge to give next year so that you can be a part of what God is doing in that project. But those are a couple of things that I'm giving thanks for this week, and maybe you can join me in giving thanks for those things. And of course, we have at least 1,000 other things we can give thanks for. Today, as we look at 1 Kings chapter 8, We're returning to a monumental moment in the history of humanity, a monumental moment in the history of God's work in the world as Solomon's temple in Jerusalem is dedicated. It's been built. It's finished. The Ark of the Covenant has arrived. The presence of God, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the presence of God has showed up in this remarkable way that overwhelmed even their highest expectations. Solomon has prayed a long prayer about the need for forgiveness and restoration. And now in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 54, we come to the benediction or the conclusion of Solomon's words on this monumental occasion of the blessing of Solomon's temple. And as we listen to Solomon's words on this monumental occasion, I want to draw our attention today to a few, we might say, monumental or monumentally important lessons for our lives today as well. All of them revolve around this question: is he worthy? This question that we sang about earlier. Is God really worthy of all? Let me show you 3 points from this text that help us consider this issue of the worthiness of God. First of all, point number one, let's remember God's faithfulness. Verses 54 through 56 draw us into the scene again. Solomon turns from having prayed facing the temple, and now he turns to the thousands of worshipers who are gathered on this occasion in Jerusalem. And he begins to bless them in verse 55. And as he begins his words of blessing, what is the theme that he begins with? Verse 56. Look at it with me if you would. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest. Now, that's not a vacation. Not a vacation package that he's given. It's the fullness of God's promises. Peace with God himself. Peace with our neighbors. Peace even with enemies. Peace with the land itself. These are the kinds of things that are involved in this Old Testament Hebrew idea of rest. We might say in some, this promise of rest that he's praying about is a promise of peace on earth. And so Solomon blesses the Lord, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given us peace on earth according to all that he promised. And then I love these words in verse 56. Not one word has failed. Bless the Lord for this. If you've got nothing else to give thanks for this week, here's something to give thanks for this week. Not one word has failed of all his good promise. And sometimes we lose track of that, don't we? If you're like me, you know what it's like to lose track of how God's faithfulness is working over time. Why do we lose track of God's faithfulness over time? One of the reasons is because we're so locked in on what's going on right here today, right here around me. We're so locked in with the things that are right here, right now, that we lose the narrative. We lose the storyline. We lose the bigger picture of what the right here and right now is a part of. But as Solomon teaches us to bless the Lord and to remember God's faithfulness, he teaches us to view our lives not only in light of the right here and the right now, but he teaches us to view our lives in light of the larger story of what God is doing. Notice how verse 56 ends. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. You see, Solomon has something to celebrate and give thanks for on this very day that he is speaking. But as Solomon gives thanks and praises the Lord, he's not only giving thanks and praising the Lord for what's going on today, he's giving thanks and praising the Lord in light of what? In light of this much, much, much wider story that has taken place across the generations and across the centuries, going back at least as far as Moses. You see, in the generation of Moses, God had made a massive promise to his people. Exodus 33:14, my presence will go with you and I will give you that peace on earth kind of rest. God gave that promise through Moses to his people. But then Moses and his generation died away. Then came the generation of Joshua. And what happened in the generation of Joshua? Here's the summary as the Bible records it in the book of Joshua, chapter 21, verses 44 through 45. In the generation of Joshua, what was God doing? The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers, not one word. There's that phrase again. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Do you see that? In the days of Joshua, how many of God's good promises failed? Answer, not one word. You can fast forward from the days of Moses and Joshua, many centuries and many generations to the days of David and Solomon. And of course, by the days of David and Solomon, it was pretty obvious that God's people had failed in many times and in many ways. Nonetheless, what about God's promises? Even when God's people have failed many times and many ways, nonetheless, what about God's promises? In the generation of Solomon, how many of God's promises had failed? Answer, not one word had failed. Fast forward, maybe a few more generations and a few more centuries into the future, to that generation that our women's Bible study has been looking at, that Macy was drawing our attention to earlier, the generation of Ezra and Nehemiah, people who had lived their whole lives in exile, far away from the visible presence of God, people who had lived their lives in Babylonian captivity, in exile, far from seeing the promises fulfilled, it would have seemed. And in those days, it was obvious to Ezra and to Nehemiah and to anyone who had eyes to see, in those days, it was obvious that the people of God had failed in many times and in many ways. But if we ask Ezra and Nehemiah, what about the promises of God? Have they ever failed? What would their answer be? Not one word has failed. Fast forward another few hundred years, many generations and centuries later, we come to the days of Jesus Christ. And there again, do you know what we see? We see the goodness and faithfulness of God. According to the New Testament, this is the message of the early church that changed lives all over the world. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33 summarizes the message like this. And we bring you the good news. That's the word gospel. We're bringing you this gospel good news message that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us. How? By raising Jesus from the dead. And so I want to suggest to you today, I mean, I like this building that we meet in and so forth, and I like the idea of renovating a little bit, but we ain't never going to have a big old fancy building like the one Solomon was standing at in 1 Kings chapter 8. I don't even think we should. But we've seen something even more glorious than that big old shiny building in Jerusalem. We've seen the resurrection of the Son of God. And if Solomon could look at a big old shiny building and say, in light of this big old shiny building, my conclusion is that not one word has failed of all his good promises. How much more can you and I, having seen the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, how much more can we say, not one word has failed of all his good promises? You fast forward to our day as well. By now, it's painfully obvious to us that the people of God have failed in many times and many ways, but what about the promises of God? I expect that you've got your story in your life about this as well, right? Have you seen the faithfulness of God? Philippians chapter 1 frames our life stories as Christians like this. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He who began it will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Can you track with how God has begun a good work in your life? Well, then here's what you can know. He is going to be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And therefore, as people who have seen the resurrection of the Son of God, and as people who have seen the beginning of God's good work in our lives today, if we go around and interview one another, listen, we've got all kinds of trials and temptations, all kinds of, you know, falterings and failings, all kinds of darkness, all kinds of weight, all kinds of gravity, all kinds of problems, from our bank accounts to our moral lives to our emotions to our relationships. We've got all kinds of problems. But if we go around this room and we interview each Christian in this room and we say, how many of God's good promises have failed? Do you know what the answer should be? Not one word has failed of all his good promises. In fact, let me give you a second right now just to share with joy in your heart something of that good news with someone else. Can you just share with one or two people sitting around you that good news? Not one word has failed. Can you share that with somebody right now for a second? It's good for our hearts. I like hearing the laughter as some of you are saying that, because this should bring us joy. It's good for us to remember this, isn't it? Even in our lowest moments and even in our hardest trials, God is still faithful. It's good for us to remember this and rejoice in it. God's faithfulness spans the centuries through all the generations, from Moses to Joshua, from David to Solomon, from Ezra to Nehemiah, from Jesus to us. He who began a good work will be faithful to bring it to completion. And so we join this chorus of believers across the centuries who, if asked how many of God's promises have failed, we add our testimony as well. Not one word has failed of all his good promises. It wouldn't hurt some of us if we spent more time this week just humming to ourselves, great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. That's the first big point that 1 Kings 8 sets in front of us here. Let's remember his faithfulness. Here's the second point that it sets in front of us. Point number two, let's recommit our hearts. Let's recommit our hearts. Verses 57 through 60, the focus of Solomon's words kind of expands. Solomon began by proclaiming God's faithfulness in the past. But then Solomon begins praying for God's ongoing provision. Verse 59, the Lord our God be with us. And notice this phrase, as each day requires. Solomon's vision expands still further to promises not yet fully fulfilled. Promises not yet fully fulfilled. There's a global vision in these verses. As Solomon is praying in verse 60, what's the aim of it all? Quote, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. No other. But what's the implication for us today? As we realize how faithful God has been as far back as our imaginations can stretch, and as we think about God's faithfulness expanding as wide as the world is wide, what's the implication for us today? It shows up in verse 61, which says, let your heart, therefore, be holy, true to the Lord our God. Walking, keeping. I suppose there's a common question, maybe something of a nagging puzzle, that many Christians wrestle with. The common question goes something like this. If God is so faithful, then does it even matter how I live? The New Testament, we hear the question asked in the language of grace. The book of Romans talks about how Christians are saved by grace alone, not through our works, so that no one can boast. But then a question comes up in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? And of course, the immediate answer in Romans chapter 6, verse 2 echoes the answer of all of the scriptures. Are we to continue in sin? By no means. It's the same kind of thing back here in 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon, at his very best, sees a connection. The connection is found in 1 Kings 8, verses 57 and verse 58. The Lord our God be with us. As he was with our fathers, that's the faithfulness of God, right? May he be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in his ways. You see, Solomon does not reflect on the faithfulness of God and say, God is so faithful, it's not going to matter how you live your life. No, just the opposite. He says, God is so faithful. Let's wholly devote our hearts to him. How do those puzzle pieces fit together? Maybe an analogy will help us a little bit. To use an analogy, I think something similar is true in marriage, or at least in a healthy marriage. You see, in a healthy marriage, your spouse's extravagant love for you and your spouse's unwavering commitment to you and your spouse's deep faithfulness to you does not mean that you're free to ignore your commitments to your spouse. By no means, as Romans 6:2 says. It's kind of the opposite, right? In a healthy marriage, your spouse's love and your spouse's commitment and your spouse's faithfulness to you only invites you into a deeper kind of love and a deeper kind of commitment and a deeper kind of faithfulness to your spouse, right? I think that we instinctively see how that's true in the covenant of marriage. And in 1 Kings 8, Solomon at his best shows us that something similar should be true in a covenant relationship with God. His great and unwavering faithfulness to us calls us to an even deeper commitment and faithfulness to Him. Not one word has failed. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord. How deep does this kind of commitment go? This isn't just a matter of like filling out a response card at a church service. This isn't just a matter of saying, I had someone pray for me once. This isn't just a matter of saying, yeah, I grew up with parents who talked to me about the Bible a lot. This isn't just a matter of saying, well, I memorized some verses. This isn't just a matter of saying, I checked the box Christian when they asked me what my religion was. This goes much deeper than that. The kind of commitment that God's faithfulness calls us into is a commitment that emerges from the core of who we are, from the heartbeat of our souls. It's a kind of commitment that reaches as deep as the human heart. And how wide does that kind of commitment reach? As our hearts are wholly devoted to the Lord, it should show up in decisions, in actions, in words, in attitudes, with money, with work, with relationships, with how we live our entire lives. Let your heart be wholly true to the Lord, verse 61 says. And how will that show up? By walking in His ways. You see, the idea here is that if your heart is devoted to the Lord, then it should show up anywhere and everywhere that you walk in life. We're in an era when people love to count their steps. I'm not going to ask you who the step counters are. But this idea of counting steps connects with our hearts in a biblical picture. Because when our hearts are deeply devoted to the Lord, then wherever we take a step every day of our lives, that's another space in which we are called to express our love and worship and devotion to the Lord Himself. Which means being devoted from the heart to God is not just something that happens here together on Sunday. I'm glad that we're here, and this is good for my heart. I hope it's good for yours as well. But this stuff shows up on Tuesday when you're at work as well. On a holiday week, this is going to show up in the kitchen on Thursday when you're having a conversation with that person that you know you've had conflicts with before in the past. This idea of your heart being devoted to the Lord is not just about Sundays. It's about every day of our lives. Everywhere where we take steps, we're called to live it out and to demonstrate it in our lives, which leads to maybe a question worth reflecting on. If your friends were to track 100% of your steps, what would they see about your heart? What would they see about your commitment to King Jesus and his kingdom? If your friends tracked 100% of your steps, what might they see about what else is competing for your allegiance? What might they see about who else is competing for your allegiance? What might they see about what else you are so attached to that you don't want to follow Jesus' clear direction to you, for your life? When 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 61 calls us to be wholly true to the Lord, it's calling us to a commitment as deep as our hearts and as wide as every single place we move our feet in our lives. Not one square inch is to be excluded. The message of 1 Kings 8:61 is vitally important for us today. Let your heart be wholly true to the Lord our God. But notice this also. Even today, God is faithful to provide all that we need in that journey. Why do I need to add that? Because left to ourselves, do you know how far our best commitments would get us? Not far at all, and certainly not far enough. Left to ourselves, we wouldn't get very far powered by our own commitments. But at his best, Solomon invites us to recommit our hearts to the Lord in a posture of glad-hearted dependence on his power. In a posture of glad-hearted dependence on the one who provides. Notice the deep and prayerful dependence on God in verses 57 and 58. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts toward him. If we begin praying things like that, can you imagine the difference we might see in our lives this week? See, with our eyes on his faithfulness, God's word draws us into a prayerful commitment, even into prayerful recommitments of our hearts in devotion to him. There's an illustration of the importance of commitment and recommitment to the Lord. An illustration that we find in the life of Simon Peter. When Jesus first met Simon, along with his brother, Mark chapter 1 tells us that Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. That's a beautiful picture of a commitment to Christ. He calls, we follow. But that's not the end of Simon Peter's story, is it? And it's not exactly how most of our stories end either. Simon Peter was still going to be tempted and tried. He would still grieve and suffer. The road from here to glory would not be easy for Simon Peter. In fact, Simon Peter famously denied Jesus Christ three times in one night. Simon Peter was not nearly as faithful to Jesus as Jesus was to him. But thanks be to God for the faithfulness of our Lord. Jesus, after Peter denied him, Jesus found Simon Peter again. And do you know what Jesus said to Peter? It included these words, John chapter 21, verse 19, "Follow me." See, after following Jesus for some amount of time and stumbling, faltering, turning in the wrong direction, Jesus is still faithful to seek out Peter. And he's still faithful to call Peter again and say, "In light of my faithfulness to you, I'm calling you again. Follow me." And even that's not the end of the story either. It seems that in John 21, in the presence of Jesus, Simon Peter is capable of being distracted. Sounds a little too relevant to me. That hurts. Even in the presence of Jesus, Simon Peter is capable of getting distracted. And so it seems in John 21 that in this conversation, Peter begins to look over his shoulder at another disciple walking back there. And Jesus is telling Peter, "All right, as you're following me, this is what it's going to cost you. This is how difficult it's going to be. The road is not going to be easy." And Peter seems to look over his shoulder and he asks Jesus out loud, "Well, what about him?" Feels a little too relevant to me, because there are times in my life when I'm walking through what Jesus is calling me to. I'm seeking to follow the Lord faithfully, and it begins to feel difficult. It begins to feel challenging. It begins to feel like it was more difficult than I thought it was yesterday. And then it's just like, but how come it's not so hard for them? How come it's not so hard for her? How come it's not so hard for him? Love Jesus' words of grace, which include these words once again in John 21, quote, "Follow me." In fact, Jesus says to Simon Peter, the faltering and easily distracted disciple who wants to ask about that other disciple, Jesus says to him, "What is that to you? You, follow me." And I wonder if in a similar way, we just need to recognize the importance today of commitment to Jesus from the bottom of our hearts to the whole of our lives. Commitment and recommitment to Jesus, not just once, but across the years. After the falterings and the failures and the trials and the temptations. I wonder if some of you need to hear afresh today the call of Jesus, "Follow me." When it feels difficult and challenging and it seems like everybody else has it easier, I wonder if you need to hear afresh today the call of Jesus, "You, follow me," Jesus says. Why have I been telling this story from Simon Peter's life? Because it's a picture of the importance of committing and recommitting, and then sometimes recommitting again to devote ourselves to Christ and His kingdom. To borrow the words of Solomon from so many years earlier, here's a call for you today. Here's a call for us. Let your heart be wholly true to the Lord our God. One more point in this text, which I will take more briefly. Point number three, let's rejoice in His goodness. Verses 62 and following describe this massive celebration. Early on Friday, we were over there on that side of the building celebrating Friendsgiving together, and there was so much food there, so much warmth in the room, the joy, the gladness, which to me is even more meaningful because I'm celebrating this alongside friends, knowing how much some of you have walked through in the last year. And yet to see the joy and the rejoicing together, giving thanks to God for His faithfulness and His goodness to us through it all. I told somebody on Friday night, I think I see a little more clearly why the Bible uses a feast as a picture of the kingdom of heaven. Not because food really is the deepest joy in the universe, although that food was pretty good. Amen. Not because food is the deepest joy, but because in the experience of feasting together, celebrating God's goodness and faithfulness, there's something in us that just outgrows any room that we're sitting in together in those moments, right? And that's exactly what's happening here at the end of 1 Kings chapter 8. So many sacrifices. So many. Such a great feast that would make our Friendsgiving look pitiful. And then in verse 66, it's time to go home. And these people begin their journeys back down the mountain out of the city of Jerusalem. And as they begin their journey back down the winding roads out of the mountains, I know that they know there are many trials up ahead. And yet, no matter what they're facing up ahead, do you know what fills the windshield of their minds? The goodness and faithfulness of God. Throughout the whole journey, no matter what they may be facing, they keep singing about the goodness and faithfulness of God all the way home. Verse 66, on the eighth day, Solomon sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful, glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown. A parallel account in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 gives us an extra detail. It tells us how the people responded at this point in the story. When all the people of Israel had seen the glory of the Lord filling the temple, what do? They bow down with their faces on the ground, on the pavement, and they worship and they give thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His steadfast love is not just shown in the little bit I've seen here today. He is good, and His faithfulness is much bigger than the faithfulness and goodness that I've seen throughout my lifetime up to this point. For He is good, and His goodness and faithfulness is not even only constrained in all of the goodness that God has shown in ages past." They're giving thanks to God and they're praising His name because they realize God is good and we have only just begun to see the half of it. His steadfast love endures forever. Which means that no matter how much of God's goodness and faithfulness you've seen, there's 10,000 more years of it yet to explore. Praise our God, who is good and faithful. And so today, in a way similar to these journeyers, I know that we're going out into all kinds of different things in our lives. Some of us are heading toward winding roads into relational challenges later this week. Some of us are heading out on winding roads into a season of financial hardship. Some of us are going on winding roads into a season of health challenges. Some of us are going on winding roads of one sort or another. But throughout this journey, what will your testimony be? thank God that through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, we have the provision of an even better sacrifice. And we have an invitation to an even greater feast. Revelation 19:9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And with such unparalleled provision, and with such a great invitation to such an unrivaled feast, like the travelers in 1 Kings 8:66, we're invited to go forward, making this the theme of our songs. Praise God, for He is good. And I haven't even seen the half of it yet, because His steadfast love endures forever. We're invited to go out today making the theme of our song the goodness and faithfulness of God that will never end. What's the point of what we're looking at here in this text today together? I'd summarize it like this. Remembering God's faithfulness, let's recommit our hearts and let's rejoice in His goodness. You see, since God always has been faithful, and since God always will be faithful, and since His mercies are new as each day requires, remembering God's faithfulness, let's recommit our hearts wholly to Him. And let's go forward rejoicing, celebrating, singing in our hearts, great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto us. Maybe in just a minute, the Lord's Supper will be a moment for that for some of you. A few minutes of remembering the faithfulness of God in the bigger story. A few minutes of remembering the faithfulness of God and all that He has provided through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus. And a moment to redevote, refocus, recommit our hearts to our gracious and faithful Lord. Not in a sour attitude of dull drudgery, but with hearts overflowing, eager to praise His name because He is good and His steadfast love endures forever.